people ask, well, how am I supposed to do that? Well, there's two pathways. You can attend one or you can lead one. I'm going to just tag onto this. You say, well, man, I don't know if I can lead one. Here's the good news. You don't have to be a theologian to lead a life group. In fact, we'd prefer that you not be. What are the two critical qualities of a life group leader? You're born again and you have a heartbeat. Oh, wait, there's a third one, and you kind of like people. Yeah, you kind of like people, okay? So that's kind of the importance of it, because the questions are there, and people can watch online, even if they're your neighbors or your coworkers, they can watch online. So I love this, and if you want to be a part of it, again, you can see the deacons, you can see me, you can talk to Paul and Kim and others that have been a part of it. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the scriptures this morning. We are going to be in Exodus for the next three Sundays, and we're looking at the idea of Exodus, not the book of Exodus, but the concept of Exodus, because it is one of the premier examples of what God is doing and what he always does. Back in the first Sunday in January, I talked about God is doing a new thing. Well, he's doing the same thing, but he doesn't always do it the same way. And what is that same thing he's always doing? He's always leading Exodus. Out from sin, out from bondage, out from pain, out from suffering. And this is the text. Exodus 3, 7 through 10. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And then John 3:14-17. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Exodus imagery, right? Moses. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is leading a new Exodus, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we are cognizant of your presence this morning. It's been very real, and we pray that that presence would continue to be tangible among us as we listen to this sermon, as we respond to it. Holy Spirit, teach us, lead us into truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. We are all captivated by a good rescue story. I mean, who can forget the 18 days it took to rescue 12 boys and their soccer coach from a Thai cave after flooding? Stunning. Or the suspense-filled 68-day rescue of 33 minors trapped below the surface in Chile. Or baby Jessica, the 18-month-old who spent 2.5 days trapped in a narrow well. Human tragedy turned to triumph, real-life dramas lived out in front of us on our television screen. Rescue gives us hope. Rescue invites us to rejoice when the tragedy is thwarted. There's no more epic rescue than the one we read in the Bible's book of Exodus. How do I know that? Because Hollywood just keeps making movies about it. They can't help themselves. It's that good of a hero and rescue story. A family oppressed and a slave by a world power for 4 centuries. They've done nothing to deserve it. And that's a critical point that we're going to make this morning. They didn't do anything to deserve this slavery. They didn't do anything to put themselves in slavery. Life just simply happened, and they ended up in slavery. They were crying out for relief from their ancestral deity, Yahweh, and he heard. And in dramatic fashion, he delivered them. And this account is a framework of a lot of the Bible's teaching on salvation. It informs us about the nature and purpose of God. Exodus, as Eugene Peterson puts it so well, Exodus is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You ever been in a situation where there was something you couldn't do for yourself and you absolutely needed God? That's Exodus. You need God to do something for you that you can't do yourself. God is rescuing us from the oppressive, enslaving forces around us. So we're going to continue we're just going to consider God's continual work of Exodus this morning. And we want to gain a deeper experience of his compassionate nature. God sees, God hears, God is concerned, God shows up, and God shows compassion. This is what this text tells us. And I want to begin with the idea of enslavement. What is the nature of enslavement? The Israelites were victims, and I think victim is going to be a key word in this situation. They were victims of other people's dominance, arrogance, idolatry, and sin. It's an epic victim story. Victims of oppression, injustice, brutality, and abuse, finding freedom at the hands of an infinitely superior, powerful, and compassionate God. Here's the deal. All of our enslavement begins with others. I say that cautiously because we live in a society that says, oh, that person did this and therefore I've done this. We try to cast the blame on other people. Sinful humanity loves to do that, right? Well, it's my parents' fault, or it's that person's fault, or it's that person's fault. That's not what I'm saying this morning, but the reality is our enslavement always begins with somebody else. We enter this world as innocents. You have a new grandchild. I have a new grandchild in the last week. Those babies only react out of instinct and need. They are not evil. They are innocent. They start with a clean slate. We all started there. And what did we do? We learned to sin through observation. We learned to sin because of what other people did in front of us and what other people did to us. We learned to protect ourselves. We learned to defend ourselves. We learned to get the jump on other people's sins. That's how the sinful nature works. We all have a bent towards sinning. That beautiful little innocent that's in front of us is born with wiring that wants to sin, and it picks that sinfulness up in its environment. Our own will eventually develops and learns to demand the way other people demand. Our environment, living among sinful people, instructs our sinful nature. It enlivens it with all kinds of options that we eventually take. We understand this. If you tell a three-year-old not to stick stuff in the outlet, what's the first thing the three-year-old wants to do? Let's experiment. I wonder why. Why shouldn't I? And it's hard to reason that through and explain to them the intricacies of electrical power at 3 years old, right? So you put all kinds of stuff in the outlet so they can't do this, or the little plastic caps. What is it? That's the sinful nature rebelling. For the Israelites, an environment of being sinned against was their first enslavement. It's the same for us. They were being acted upon. It was no fault of their own that they were enslaved. They didn't deserve what Pharaoh did. They were victims of a circumstance they didn't control. We all begin enslavement in very much the same way, victims of sinful environments. But what begins with others eventually what? It becomes ours. We begin to own it because we begin to emulate what's going on around us. Reading the Exodus account, we realize they were what? 10 days out? And they were starting to clamor, and they were starting to complain, and they were starting to sin on their own and resist what God was doing. So in their environment of sinfulness in Egypt, they learned to sin. They were human beings. They had a sinful nature, and they began to sin. I mean, I'm thinking before the first "Are we there yet?" was uttered, somebody probably did something wrong. They were sinning already. Living under the cloud of other sins inspired some of the Israelites' sinful responses. You get out to Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God to get basically the Declaration of Independence and the constitution of a new nation and his kingdom. And what are the people of Israel doing? They're reverting back to what they learned in Egypt. They are making idols, all kinds of them, for themselves to worship at the foot of the mountain of God, where they're hearing they are hearing audibly the commands of God. And yet, what do? They've heard, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And what's the first thing they do? They create a god. Wow, what is that? What they had learned in the environment of sin was now something that they did themselves. They owned it. What began with other people becomes our own. Eventually, we sin simply because we want to. We're born into it. Eve and Adam made certain of that, right? We start as victims. Victimization shapes our perspective. It shapes our response to the world. We're sinners. We're culpable for our participation in that which offends God and assaults others and ruins the self. Okay. Sin is an extraordinary taskmaster. When we submit our lives to our selfish desires, there is a natural cost involved. And that cost involves the twisting of our thoughts, the shifting of our moods, the health of our relationships with both God and our families and friends. This is something that gets in our minds, and it's such a lie, directly from Satan. We think that we can sin in isolation. Well, I can sin in privacy. I can sin in individualism. I can sin. It won't affect anybody else. Let me assure you, there is no such thing as sin that is isolated from other human beings. Because if you are sinning privately and secretly, it is shaping your attitudes, your actions, your motivations, and it is affecting how you respond to other people. Therefore, your sin is echoing out into the lives of others. You cannot sin safely by sinning in secret. It doesn't work that way. Okay? Sin is never isolated. There's always a cost. And sin's nature is to do what? It's to enslave. It is relentless. It haunts. It compels behaviors we would never dream of participating in. And because it holds so much influence over us, we often think that freedom is impossible. But here's the good news. God is constantly leading an exodus out of sin. Always. We're victims of other people's sin, yes. God will guide us through this wilderness to abundant life. We sin because we want to, and God has promised He will bring us out as well. Basically, there are two types of enslavement that I'm looking at this morning. One is you're enslaved out of no responsibility of your own. You're living in a sinful world that has all kinds of sinful outcomes, and therefore you are suffering in an adversity because of sin in general. Then there is what? I am enslaved because I have chosen to do wrong, and I've enslaved myself to sin through my own behaviors. And guess what? All of us experience both of those, do we not? Okay? Enslavement that is self-inflicted and enslavement that comes upon us. But here's the deal, and it's a great thing. God knows your struggles. Are there ever times when you wonder if God is aware of what you're going through? Do you really know what's going on here? Does He really know how difficult your struggle with sin is? Where is He when we're trying over and over and over to get free from some entrenched evil in our lives? Does He hear our cries when life simply just happens to us and we are reaching for answers, comfort, and peace in the middle of adversity and hardship? Where is God when the oppressors of this life victimize us with their sins? And this text assures us that God is aware and He is formulating some sort of rescue. First thing is this, God is paying close attention. The text says God sees. I have seen. The Hebrew term used in this verse that we interpret sees means God is paying close attention. He is making Himself intimately aware of our plight. He knows what you're going through. For those suffering without cause, this brings great hope and comfort. Knowing that God is keenly aware of our situation can energize us to make it through the circumstance and to remain faithful through whatever process God might be working in the hardship and the trial we are presently experiencing. For those who are enslaved due to their own sinfulness, this reality can be both convicting and comforting, right? It's both. Satan doesn't want to release you. He doesn't want to give you up. But here's God, and He's convicting, and He's bringing you to a place of repentance. God knows what you've done. Nothing is hidden from Him. There's no surprises. And yet, here's the beauty. God is always looking for ways and windows to intervene in your situation. Mark said it well. God is looking to rescue. Is He not? God is looking to rescue, and He's not looking at what we've done. He's looking at the value of the soul in front of Him. Sometimes we get very transactional about our relationship with God. I've done this, and therefore God can't do this. No. If you're lost in sin and you're struggling with sin, God isn't going, oh my goodness, they've been so bad, I can't possibly do this. Does the blood of Jesus Christ cover sin? Does it matter what the brand name is? Not at all. God is interested in doing what? Rescuing us. Not in condemning us. He pays close attention. Second, God knows that slavery of either sort is relentless. Neither form of enslavement gives up easily. There's a battle that will ensue if we're able to be rescued from oppression or the chains of our own choosing. Satan doesn't want to give us up. The world doesn't want us to project a hopeful, peaceful, joyful life in the middle of trial and torment. God knows, and He will meet slavery's relentlessness with His never-quitting measures. Does God ever give up? No. It doesn't matter how relentless slavery is, whether it's hardship and trial or our own sinfulness, God never quits. He never gets up. If sin thinks it's relentless, God is infinitely more relentless in trying to bring about our freedom. There's always hope, always peace, always provision, always remedy for the chains of our choosing. And he's providing a way out of temptation. He's providing a way through the suffering and adversity we face. We trust him if we trust him enough to follow him out and through those situations. Third, God hears your cries for help. There are times we just cry out, God, set me free from this life-controlling sin. Or give me relief from this endless suffering. God, where are you in the middle of my torment? And sometimes we don't think he hears us, but trust me, he hears us. Interesting note I didn't realize about this situation in Exodus. Well, they were crying out, but the text does not tell us to whom they were crying out. We don't even know if they were crying out to Yahweh. They were just like, we're done with this. Come and help. And guess who responded? Yahweh. He's like, oh, I hear your cry, even if it's misguided, even if the motives are wrong, even if you're off kilter, I'm hearing your cry. That is stunning to me. He hears our cries for help. Our role is to what? Listen and to obey. For the person trapped in sin, listen, seek the help and wisdom of those that God sends your way, because he's going to send you some people. The way of sin is rarely broken without consistent care, counsel, and effort. Paul was talking about discipleship a minute ago in life groups. That's a great place. Get involved with a group of people who will encourage you in your faith. God provides the grace, but we have to cooperate with our actions. And that means if you need regular counseling, seek it out. If it means you need accountability, go get it. Find somebody that you can be accountable to. For those who are suffering under the oppressions of life, life has happened to you. It's no fault of your own, your circumstances. God will help you navigate the dangers of your journey through that wilderness. As a person who is experienced in this, there are rarely any easy solutions or immediate deliverances, okay, from adversity. It's just not the norm. But I love what King David says. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art what? With me. You're there in the middle of it, God. I see you there. He's going to provide others to walk with you and represent his presence to you. He's going to walk with you himself and be there. And another piece of good news is this. God hears our cries for help even when we have mixed motives and twisted desires. If we're just simply, God, I need you, and there's a whole trainload of baggage behind that, he's like, that's okay, and bring your baggage with you. When we cry out, he hears us. And the best news of all is that when God pays attention, it leads to his participation and it leads to our rescue. And this brings us to the best news of all. God's concern brings rescue. God isn't like humans are. Too often we express our concern without being moved to action. Right? We have that ability because we've been trained that way culturally. There are things that I can't do anything about that I read about every day, and they just, compassion wells up, but I have no place to dispense the compassion. Right? Wars and rumors of wars. It's all over the news right now. I open up my news apps and I read news, and I'm like, oh, my heart just breaks for what's going on in Kyiv and some of these other cities in Ukraine. And I can pray. Don't misunderstand. It's not like I'm pointless and I can't do anything, but I can't physically act. I can't show up there and help, right? And so it trains us to give sentiment without giving action. We need to be different, and God is different. His participation, it's likely going to take some time. And it might be different from our expectations, but God always acts out of his compassion. So God comes to rescue, number one. God comes to rescue. The text tells us that God comes down to rescue. When he hears the cries, when he sees the devastation, self-caused or not. And this I love. This is amazing to me. Whether I've caused the devastation or it's just a result of living in a sinful world, God is still interested in my rescue. Isn't that great? He's not looking at me going, oh, you idiot, you should know better. I'm just going to let you simmer in that. But he's like, no, you're crying out. You're sincere. I'm going to rescue you. because I'm a God who rescues. This is what I do. I'm a God who's leading Exodus. Self-caused or not, God takes action. And this is what Jesus makes clear in the verses we read earlier from John chapter 3. Out of love for those who hate him, for God so loved the world, and the world is those who are arrayed against God. For those who hate him, God comes not to condemn, but to rescue. Wow. His end game is not condemnation. His end game is always deliverance. If you're bound in sin and you see no way out, God will rescue you. Call on him, turn from your sin, and embrace his ways. If you're entangled in suffering out of nothing that you've done, you're full of adversity, your life is a trial, you see no hope of relief, trust God. There is peace, there is hope, there is joy, there is strength, there's deliverance for your trial. You are the trial that you are presently in. There may not be an immediate or easy answer, but God will see you through. Guaranteed. Second, God rescues us to a livable life. Why do you even say that? Well, livable life. He promises to take the children of Israel from a place of enslavement and oppression to a place that is bountiful, a place that is abundant, to a place where they can live not a perfect life, but they can live a good life, a flourishing life. The life they leave is something that is intolerable. And we experience that whether it's suffering or sin. It's painful, it's guilt-ridden, it's plagued by anxiety and worry. Dark clouds are hovering over our lives, but God says, cry out to me, I see what's going on, I will bring you to a place of plenty. He's leading an exodus from suffering and slavery and bondage to sin to a place of abundance. And there's no, I love this, there is no lack where God leads. That doesn't mean that there's going to be less effort. When they showed up in the promised land, did they have to do anything? It wasn't heaven, it was just what? A place of flourishing. Okay, heaven was yet to come. The promised land, as we see it as a metaphor, as a symbol, is not heaven. It is just a place where we get to live in God's blessing. We get to live in obedience to him and enjoy that relationship the best we can here on earth. The promised land requires work. Those who make it there must participate in life. You know, as Americans, we have a delusion. We call it Easy Street, right? When I was in grad school, we'd go from the hotel to Grand Rapids First Assembly, and I kid you not, there is a street named Easy Street in Wyoming, Michigan. I should have stopped and taken a picture. I found it. It's here. It's in Grand Rapids, Easy Street. There's no such thing, is there? You never arrive. You never show up. The person that won $1 billion a few weeks ago, they're not on Easy Street. That's a miserable existence if it's not managed well. It's just like the rest of life in this sinful world, right? And so when we get to the promised land, this land of flourishing, a lot of it is the attitude that God gives us in knowing that he's there with us. It is a complete change from the slavery of our existence. He's leading us to a life of joy, peace, contentment in the middle of the darkness and lack that our world gives to us. Third, God invites us, and I love this, he invites us to partner with him in the new Exodus. The final lines of our text commission Moses to go and implement God's rescuing work. I've called you, now you go and talk to Pharaoh about this. Wow, great, yeah. No, that's a great thing, right? God works with human partners to effect his liberating process. Did it take other people to bring you to Christ if you're a Christian here this morning? Right? Somebody had to love you. Somebody had to care for you. Somebody had to pray for you. Somebody had to talk to you. God invites us to partner with him in the Exodus process in people's lives. I love what Pastor Rick Warren says. One thing that I just love, he says, God never wastes a hurt. Have you ever used your adversity to help somebody else who's going through adversity? What are you doing? You're participating with God in his work of Exodus. You know some things, and you can help other people, and you can at least listen to them and share your experience and your story. You are participating in Exodus. There are people around us every day who need to be on the road to Exodus. They need an Exodus from adversity. They need an Exodus from sin. We are God's partners in implementing his compassionate rescue. We need each other's help. Back to the idea of life group. We can't do this alone. Too many American Christians attempt to do this alone. We need each other's help on this journey of Exodus. So where does this lead us? No matter the circumstance you came into this place with today, God sees, God hears, God is concerned. Got that? He sees, he hears, he is concerned. If you're trapped in sin, God wants to bring you out. If you're overwhelmed by adversity and trials, God wants to see you through. If you're doing okay, God invites you to help other people on the pathway and stand and give praise and adoration to him who has rescued you. For some, this is a day of exaltation. God has rescued me. Thank you, Lord. For others, you're amid enslavement. It doesn't matter if it's to sin or to the trial that you're going through. Today is a day to cry out for God's help. Lord, I need you. Did we sing that this morning? I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Here I am, Lord. I'm going through it. I'm crying out. Do you see me? Do you hear me? I need freedom from this enslavement. I'm in a situation, Lord, that needs intervention. Help me, Lord. I'm facing something that I need intervention. Help me, Lord. And then there are those who just need to praise and adore. Listen, there's repentance, there's crying out, and there is adoration. And we're going to do all three this morning. We're going to have the musicians come back. Listen, our God is a God of exodus. You're here today and you're in need of prayer because of a circumstance you're going through. God will bring you through. You're here today and you say, man, I'm struggling with sin. And there's something that's just agitating my heart. God will bring you out. Or maybe you're saying, you know, life is pretty good right now. Well, praise him then. Stand and praise him and adore him and lift up holy hands to him and exalt him. You're in need of prayer. Doesn't matter if it's something that you've created or something that is just happening because life is happening to you in a sinful, fallen world. I want you to join me and let's cry out to God this morning. You're here today and you say, man, God has seen me through and I want to rejoice. Then come and join us at the front and let's take some time. Let's pray together. Let's rejoice in God together. Would you come? We need to exalt him. We need to cry out to him. Doesn't matter if you're in need of forgiveness for sin, if you're in need of healing because of a physical situation, you're in need of a miracle financially, whatever it is, we want to come and we want to cry out to God and say, God, you're our deliverer. You're our rescuer. You're the one that sees us through, Jesus. You're the one. We call out to you today. And others, we just need to praise him. Would you come? We need some folks that are going to come and just praise because you've seen the hand of God. And you know his deliverance. And that's appropriate as well. You see these friends here? Would you come quickly? Would you do that for me? Let's come and rejoice together. Let's pray together. Let's make sure everybody here has somebody either rejoicing with them or praying with them. Would you do that? Let's come. Surround these friends. Come on, folks, very quickly. Let's do this. I need some folks to pray. Would you do that very quickly? Everybody should have somebody praising or praying with them this morning. Very quickly. Thank you.
Where you are and where
Lord, we are so grateful that you're a God of rescue. You brought us up out of sin and darkness, and you continue to do that, stumble and fall. Lord, you are going to see us through the hardships and the trials, the adversities that face us. And we're grateful that you're a God who brings us through. This morning, our hearts rejoice and we exalt you, King Jesus. You're so good to us. Our exodus was effected at the cross. And Lord, I'm grateful that that exodus is in the rearview mirror. I just pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to apply it and trust it this week. When we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with our own failings, and when we're faced with the adversities that we go through on a regular basis, you are going to bring us out and you are going to see us through. We praise you and we adore you. Help us, Lord, to live in Exodus and to participate with you in the Exodus of others. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.